Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning to you. My name is Derek, and I am the church planting resident for this year. My wife is seated right there. I know some of you all I know, and some of you I don't know, but we are in the process of planting a church and getting trained for that, and there in the Grain Valley area. Before we look at God's Word, just kind of an interesting fact about me. Years ago when Carson was in high school and he came to Christ, and I know a couple weeks ago he shared about that evening in which he did. Well, then he was in the youth group that I was a leader, and so he was kind of under my authority. But now the tables have turned, and you know, he's on staff, and I'm an intern here, and so you know, he's trying to get me to do things like feed him grapes and rub his feet, and I'm just kidding. Although I have offered to do that, he didn't take me up on that. But let's pray, and then we'll examine God's word together. Father, we acknowledge that your word is truth and that we are sanctified through that truth. And so, Father, we pray for that reality to take place this morning. We pray, Father, that you would help me to teach and to clarify your word. And, Father, pray for your people. I pray that you would help them to understand and that your spirit would just be working mightily in our lives and that he would just be rebuking or correcting or teaching or just training us in righteousness so that we can be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as an 8-year-old boy growing up in Hawaii, Brian Clay always dreamed about winning a gold medal in the decathlon. In 2008, that dream came true, and he had a commanding lead in the final event, which is the 1,500-meter run, and he could have just coasted to the finish line and still won the gold. But he didn't do that, and after the race, they asked him, you know, why didn't you coast, and when did you know that you had the gold medal wrapped up? And he gave this surprising reply. In the last race, when I was about 10 feet away from the finish line, that's when I knew I'd won. I'd worked, trained, and competed for 8 years to be able to have the gold hanging around my neck. And if there was anything that those 8 years of competition had taught me, it was that in competing against the best in the world in 10 grueling events, anything can go wrong before you cross the finish line. What Brian Clay expressed about a race is one of the greatest spiritual concerns that people have. Anything can go wrong before you cross the spiritual finish line. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like there's a whole lot that could possibly go wrong and that you're not going to make it to your eternal destination? I mean, after all, as human beings, we're not very good at finishing what we start. You know, if we need a case in point, let's just all do a big homes tour after church, and we can go around, well, you can look here, but you can't go in this room, and I'm sorry, that's not quite done yet. I know that, you know, at points, I've just worn my wife out with the unfinished projects that I've had in my house. Well, if it's not in our homes, then it's in, you know, our relationships. Sometimes we start things and various hobbies and other interests. We start things with great excitement, and then we just end up dropping them, often for no good reason. Now, spiritually speaking, you know, sometimes we're just not much better. We're hot and we're cold. The Bible says that we all stumble in many ways. We start things, we get involved in relationships and in ministry, and then we just kind of move on to the next thing. Do you ever feel that anything can go wrong before you cross the spiritual finish line? Well, the good news is that God is very good at finishing what he starts. And these verses, specifically verses 13 and 14, come at the tail end of just this wonderful section which teaches about the triune God's work in salvation. A biblical understanding of God is that there is one God, but he exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three persons of the Trinity are actively involved in a person's salvation. And Paul has started in verse 3, and he starts unpacking these spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so we could say that a part of those blessings, that God the Father has planned our salvation. Look at verse 4 with me. Even as he, that's God the Father, chose us in him, that's Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The reality is, if you are in Jesus Christ this morning, if you have placed saving faith and trust in him, that is because God the Father, in eternity past, he planned you to be saved, and he did that out of a gracious act of love. Now, this is the difficult and often contentious doctrine of election, which is thoroughly biblical, but it has a wonderful purpose. It's to motivate us to holy living, as Paul says there in the verse, and it is to be a comfort for our souls. And so God the Father plans salvation, but it's God the Son who provides salvation. All throughout this section, as you heard it read, Paul is repeating in him and through him and in and through Jesus Christ. And look at verse 7. He says, in him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. What God the Father planned, God the Son provided through his atoning death for sinners. Well, finally, it is God the Spirit who applies salvation. It is the Spirit's responsibility to actualize what God the Father planned in eternity past and what God the Son provided through his death and resurrection. It is the Spirit who places someone into Jesus Christ, that is, into this inseparable union with him. That's the implication at the beginning of verse 13. It says, in him you also, or as another translation puts it, you also were included with Christ. Well, explicitly in Titus 3:5, Paul says that it's the Holy Spirit who brings about new birth. Paul says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Well, after the Holy Spirit applies salvation, that is just the beginning of a believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we've been seeing throughout this series. We saw a couple weeks ago, as Carson taught us in Ezekiel 36, that it is the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live holy lives. Last week in Ephesians 5, Jason showed us that it's the filling of the Holy Spirit which enables us to make the moment, or to make the most of our moments. And here we learn that the Spirit is our guarantee that God will finish his glorious work in Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee. He's the one who finishes and his glorious work in Jesus. Here Paul describes the Spirit as the sealer and the guarantee. Look at verses 13 and 14 again. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, a seal in biblical times, that was a really common thing. Basically, it was some hot wax, and then they would seal that with some sort of signet ring or other form of official insignia. And basically, that had three purposes. First of all, it was to make something secure. A seal was used to make something secure, such as in the tomb of Jesus. It was Pilate who had the tomb of Jesus secured because some people thought that someone was going to come and steal the body of Jesus. And so what they probably did was hung a rope across it and then sealed it with some form of official insignia. Seals were also used to mark out ownership. You can read about in Jeremiah 32. The prophet Jeremiah, he is marking out some ownership that God told him to go and possess with his own insignia. Thirdly, seals were used to authenticate something, to show that it was genuine. Jesus said of himself in John 6:27, he says, "For on him," speaking of himself, "God the Father has set his seal." God the Father was in the business of authenticating Jesus as his one and only son. And you can read about that all throughout the Gospels. As he ministered to people and as he taught and as he exercised the prerogatives that are only reserved for God, such as the forgiveness of sins. And whenever he performed miracles, they're like, wow, you know, surely this has to be the Son of God. Or even people who were around him as he was dying on the cross. That's what they were exclaiming, because God the Father was authenticating his son as the real deal. Well, as the sealer, the Holy Spirit identifies and authenticates God's people. He marks them out. Paul says that he does this internally. In Romans 8:16, he says, "The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." There's that inner prompting that you belong to God, that you are one of his children. And if you read there in Romans chapter 8, one of the main themes there is through suffering. And it's through some of our darkest moments, the dark night of the soul. That's when the Spirit does some of his most powerful work inside of us in confirming to us that we are God's children. Well, the Spirit also identifies and authenticates God's people externally as well. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said, "We are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Jesus Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Through this inside-out transformation, the work of the Holy Spirit inside a believer's heart and in their mind, and then that manifests itself in our outward behavior. That's why Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." And so the Spirit authenticates and shows ownership of God's people, and he also, as the sealer, secures the believer's salvation, guaranteeing that the true believer will receive their eternal inheritance. Now, the awesome part about this is that God has sealed his people with God, the Holy Spirit. He didn't provide, you know, some notarized sheet of paper or, you know, some little marking that's hidden somewhere on our body and we can like appeal that. Oh, yeah, I know that I am one of God's children. Ironically, that's how a lot of people appeal to their salvations and to their security. It's some, you know, piece of paper somewhere, some little gown that they wore whenever they got baptized as an infant. I have a friend who, he came out of a denomination in which they practice infant baptism, and they believe that that is a means of saving grace. And one of the things that he received upon his infant baptism, he got a candle. I don't know what you do with that. Just like pull it out of your pocket. Look, I know I'm saved because I got this candle. But on top of that, he got this big banner, and his mom put it up in his room. And finally, until he was like 12 years old, and he convinced his mom to take it down so he could put up some more Michael Jordan posters or something. But years later, he came to Christ. And he was over at his mom's house, and his mom was kind of rummaging around through junk, as moms do, and she found this, and she said, "You know, this really probably doesn't mean anything to you anymore." What was to her a very important piece that authenticated he was saved. That's not how God approaches salvation. That's not how he shows us that we are sealed and belong to God. He's done something infinitely better. Rather than something external, he gives us God, the Holy Spirit. Not another God or a sub-God, which there is none, but God, the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've heard of Lydia Fairchild. She was a lady. She had two kids of her own, and she needed to have some DNA testing to prove that they were, in fact, her kids, and she was pregnant with a third child. They did some DNA testing, and it showed that those kids were not hers. They were the father's, but they didn't belong to her. And even though she had the hospital documentation and they interviewed the doctors, yes, she gave birth to those children. How would you like someone telling you, you know, mothers that, you know, no, you really did not give birth to that child? Well, so what they did was she was in a world of trouble and they thought that it was some part of a scam to rip off the government. Well, and then so she was pregnant with the third child, and the judge ordered that a court official be there as a doctor drew blood, and they would try to see if this third child was in fact hers. And sure enough, they did the DNA testing, and it came back that the child was not hers. Well, it ended up being this really weird occasion in which she was a twin in the womb, and somehow her body absorbed the twin. And so depending on where they tested her DNA, she had two different sets of DNA inside of her. Well, that's kind of even weird, like Carson was saying a couple weeks ago, you get an organ transplant, and all of a sudden you get kind of the feelings and desires of the person you got the organ from. As a believer, you have your own physical DNA. But you also have a unique spiritual DNA. And that is the DNA of God. And that DNA, it is unmistakable because, again, it manifests itself through an inside-out transformation. Not that we're all that we could be or all that we should be, but we are definitely not who we once were. Now, this makes the sealing work of the Holy Spirit a very personal experience. Paul says in other verses that the Spirit resides and he works within our hearts, such as 2 Corinthians 1:21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In Romans 5:5, Paul says that it is the Spirit who just sheds God's love just abroad in our hearts. He's the one who's communicating to us. You are loved by God, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In our hearts, the seat of our deepest thinking, our emotions, and our will. That is where the Holy Spirit is doing his work. We're going to see it in Galatians chapter 4 soon, that it's the Spirit who's crying out in our hearts that you are a son or a daughter of God. It is the Spirit who is confirming the depths of God's love for us. He is encouraging us to live lives worthy of the calling that we have received, and he is making it acutely aware to us when we are not living up to that calling. If you fast forward three chapters in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The thing about the Holy Spirit is because he indwells believers whenever they're not living according to their calling living a holy life, he makes it known to us. He's grieved. He's going to make you grieved, and he's going to bring you back to the point of godly repentance. Well, so far, so good. Very few people would disagree that the Holy Spirit does seal believers. Well, from here on out is where we can get into some of the contentious parts, because we still need to answer some critical questions, such as how and when are believers sealed, and for how long are believers sealed? Now, the beginning of verse 13 and verse 14 are going to answer those questions. The Spirit becomes our guarantee through a saving trust in the gospel. When and how is a person sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, it is the Spirit. He becomes our guarantee through a saving trust in the gospel. Look at verse 13 again. In him you were, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Someone becomes sealed with the Holy Spirit when they have a saving experience with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This saving encounter begins when someone hears the word of truth. They hear the word of truth. This is a spiritual and not just a physical hearing. Jesus is saying throughout the gospels, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. To hear the gospel means to consider what is being said and perceive its reality. This is agreeing that the gospel message is true. It is the word of truth. It is something that is objectively true outside of a person, but as they walk through this process of hearing the word of truth, it becomes true to them. This is when someone agrees. They acknowledge, yes, what God says, what the gospel message is, it's true. I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I am separated from God and that I can't be made right with God by my own works. But only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, can I be made right. Often hearing the gospel message, this is a process. I know I have a friend who he went to the church where I previously served, and he grew up in a denomination where they didn't proclaim the biblical gospel. It's just a gospel of works, which is really no gospel at all. And so he would come and listen to me, and I would proclaim the gospel. And then I started meeting with him, and I proclaimed the gospel to him personally. And he said, you know, that's really starting to make more sense to me. Well, as I moved on and he's been entrusted to someone else, I had the occasion to meet with him this last week because his wife was ill. And I asked him, how's it going? And he said, I'm starting to understand even more stuff. And what I see in his life is he's coming close to that moment of decision because he has been hearing the word of truth and he has been agreeing to the truth of the gospel. And so perhaps you're here this morning and you know that that's true of you as well. There are plenty of things that you don't understand, but perhaps you are able to understand some gospel truths and to agree to those. And if that's where you find yourself, I would just encourage you to just continue in that process. Just keep paying attention to the word of truth and thinking through it and meet with other people as well who can help you to comprehend those truths. Well, hearing alone does not produce salvation. Hearing must be accompanied by belief or faith. That's what Paul said. You believed in him. Whenever you see the word belief or faith in the New Testament, most frequently it's the same word. It's just translated slightly different. Unfortunately, our English word for belief or for faith, it doesn't carry anywhere near the same weight that the biblical word does. It's been watered down just to mean the superficial acknowledgement of information, usually that has no implications for a person's life. You know, if you ask people, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Oh, sure. You know, I'm cool with that. Do you believe that he rose from the dead? Yeah. I think I can handle that. You know, there's some things that I can't handle. There's some things that I can't. But, you know, they'll believe a whole bunch of other things as well that are untrue. What the Bible says is that there are some basic truths that need to be understood at a very elementary level in order for someone to be saved, such as in John 8:24. This is Jesus, and he's having a great debate with the Pharisees. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above, meaning that he is divine in origin, that he is the God-man. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus is saying, at a basic level, you need to understand that Jesus is God. That's what Scripture means when it says that he is God's one and only Son. We also need to believe that Jesus died for us. Paul says in many places, but such as in Galatians 2:20, he says, Jesus loved me and he gave himself up for me. We also need to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul said in Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord, and if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, saving faith is more than just an assent to these certain truths. Okay, we're building the framework up here. Saving faith is not sub-intellectual, again, because you must believe certain things. It was Augustine who said that we have a faith that is seeking understanding. Saving faith is highly rational, but in addition to that, saving faith is an exclusive trust in Christ alone. If you'd like a suitable synonym, you could use the word trust for believe or for faith. It is an exclusive trust in Christ alone. It is clinging to Jesus for salvation. It is saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. It is giving up all of the efforts, your own efforts, to make yourself right with God outside of Jesus and clinging and surrendering to him for salvation. It is a personal commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior. It is staking your eternity on Jesus Christ alone. Saving faith always includes the mind and the heart, and it has its object in Jesus. Now, while hearing the gospel message, that is often a process. The act of saving faith, that is a one-time decision that people make. That occurs in a moment in time in which someone is dead in their transgressions and sins, as Paul's going to go on to say in Ephesians chapter 2. They realize that they were separated from the life of God, but as they place their exclusive trust in Jesus for salvation, God, because he is rich in mercy and love, he makes them alive with Christ. Now, when does this happen, that someone is sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, someone becomes sealed with the Holy Spirit whenever they initially trust in Christ. It is at that moment that they are permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and they are sealed for the day of redemption. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is not a separate work of the Holy Spirit that occurs some point on down the line. That's one of the erroneous teachings that's out there. It's based upon a poor translation. One of the older translations says, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. But the clear teaching about the indwelling and sealing of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is that it occurs at the moment of saving faith. Paul said in Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. How gracious of God. I mean, God could have waited until we hit a certain mark of maturity in the Christian life. You know, once you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament twice, and then you memorize Psalm 91, that's when I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I remember, I think it was in 1989 when the Nintendo came out, and I really wanted one of those things. And so I approached my parents, and I said, hey, can I have one of these things for Christmas? And they said, okay, here's the deal. You have to pay for half of it. We want you to read the entire New Testament, and we want you to read Psalm 91. That's where that just came off the top of my head. And I earned my Nintendo through that way. Well, that's not the way that it works with the Holy Spirit. Right at the moment of saving faith, that's when God graciously gives the Holy Spirit to you, indwelling you permanently, and you are sealed from that very moment. Well, this begs the question, how do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? I mean, that's probably the most important question because, as we've seen, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you are not indwelt with the Holy Spirit and you're not sealed till the day of redemption. In other words, you do not have the guarantee that you will acquire your future inheritance. So how do we know if we have the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible, the biblical writers answer that in several ways, but we don't even have to move beyond the concept of belief to get a good answer for that. One of the best ways that you can know if you are sealed with the Holy Spirit is through the continuation of saving faith. Through the continuation of saving faith. Do you ever wonder why you're still a Christian? You ever wonder why you just didn't chuck this thing? I mean, the Christian life is hard. Let's just do away with any of the nonsense that it's not. Jesus said, look, in this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And some of us have walked through some of the most difficult tragedy. And some of us have been hurt in some of the worst hellish ways, perhaps even by other people who claim to be Christians. What is keeping you going in the faith? The answer? Saving faith is supernatural. This is not something you're walking along one day and, well, I'm storing up faith and I'm conjuring up enough faith, so now I'm ready. No, saving faith is supernatural. It is a part of the gracious gift of God in salvation. And because it's supernatural, it is the Spirit who seals in that faith until the coming day of your redemption. If you'd like a different angle on that, you can look in 1 Peter chapter 1, kind of verses 3 through 9. And there Peter says that it is through faith that we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. And he says, before that, he says that you are guaranteed an imperishable inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit seals saving faith. That's why you can read of these warnings in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if you continue in the faith, he's not saying that you've lost it somehow. He's just saying that is one of the marks of the true sealing of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1, I think it's chapter 23, somewhere around there, or verse 23 as well. Saving faith is supernatural. It is the Spirit. He is our guarantee that God will finish his glorious work in Jesus. It is the Spirit, he becomes our guarantee through a saving trust in Jesus. Finally, the Spirit guarantees our arrival into the glorious presence of Jesus. Look at verse 14, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. As the sealer, the Holy Spirit is the personal guarantee that believers will receive their inheritance. The idea is that of a down payment or an earnest payment. My wife and I just concluded the purchase of our new house, and one of the things that we had to show was that we had made this earnest payment. It was like really a big deal. They had to like take pictures of the check. We had to prove that it had cleared the title company or whoever's bank account. Because that down payment, it was a promise that we were serious about the purchase of that home and making the rest of the payments towards the purchase price of that home. Comparatively, it was really insignificant. It was $500 to the total purchase price. But it was an important part in showing that we were serious. Well, it is God who makes the down payment for the believer. It is God who gives the Holy Spirit as that payment. This is not something that believers do to guarantee their future inheritance. This is the earnest payment that God has made for us. And in doing so, what does he show? He shows that he's serious. He says, look, I am serious about finalizing this, my child's salvation. And I'm going to give the Holy Spirit, which in some way is just a foretaste of our future inheritance. Now, what exactly is this inheritance? Well, you say, well, you know, heaven, of course, all the cool stuff up in there, like streets of gold, and I'm going to get my own mansion, and it's going to have 18 bedrooms and 17 bathrooms, and it's going to be a great time. Well, that's not really, you know, the focus of Scripture, and a lot of that has just been run with till the ends of the world. Heaven is about God. is the place where the fullness of God dwells in his unbridled glory and holiness. And so often in the New Testament, the focus on heaven is about being in the presence of God and being in the presence of Jesus. Think about these verses. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Usually when you see Lord in the New Testament, it's just shorthand for the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body upon death is to be present with the Lord Jesus. In Philippians 1:23, Paul wrote, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Look at 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he really is." What is the inheritance of the believer? It is being with Jesus. It is being in his presence, seeing him face to face. It is beholding your Savior, the one who died for all of your sins and has carried you through the power of the Holy Spirit until that moment. It is being with Jesus, and it is being made like him. What does that mean? Well, that means being free from sin, being free from the desires of sin. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Anybody just tired of that war going on every day? It's not going to quit until you're in the presence of Jesus. And then you'll be able to be like him in that regard. That also speaks of not only the eradication of the sinful nature, but the fact that we will one day have a body like the body of Jesus, his resurrected body, which is fit for eternity in God's kingdom. This old thing that, you know, we're living in and day out, it is definitely marred by the imprint of sin. Paul says that outwardly we're wasting away. Isaac, my three-year-old, will get down on the ground and play around, and he likes to play bunk and bronco and, you know, just jump all around me. And he'll, in the process, get kind of contorted and all these weird ways, and, you know, his knees will be like that, like he's some kind of double-jointed cheerleader or something. It's like, and I see that, and it like, hurts my knees. Like, oh, so I'll take his legs and straighten them. I mean, he's fine because he's 3 years old and he has like jello in his joints that, you know, disappears once you get older. But you realize that, you know, despite what some people are saying, we are decaying. We are slowly dying. But when we're in the presence of Jesus, that process, it'll be over with. And we will have an eternal body. Is that not something to look forward to? Being like Jesus, seeing him face to face. I'm not trying to brag upon myself. Well, maybe I am. But recently I did something quite amazing. I finished all of my home improvement projects. Now, ladies, I'm really not trying to give you hope because probably just a one-time deal in the history of mankind. But no, what happened was we sold our house. And so I had to. I didn't have any other choice. If we were going to hand this house over to someone else, I had to have all these annoying little projects like the electrical outlet in the dining room that hadn't been turned on for 14 years. There's always something more important to do, I assure you. But so I did that, and then I told my wife in a rather poorly constructed sentence, I said, "It can never be said of me that I did not hook up your outlet." Now, it was 2 weeks before, you know, we left the house. But do you know how that feels just to finish something? We have all of these just nagging things, and we see them. We know that we should finish them. We choose not to. Well, it is the Holy Spirit who it is his responsibility to carry our salvations onto completion. Because what God the Father planned and what God the Son provided, it is the Holy Spirit who not only applies salvation, but secures a believer that they will receive their future inheritance. Why would God do this? Well, look at the end of verse 14. It is to the praise of his glory. What is God's glory? It's what makes him known. It's what makes him look good. It's what honors and magnifies the God of this universe. This whole world, our entire existence, is to be wrapped up in the glory of God. And one of the greatest ways that God gets glory is through saving a people for himself and then bringing that people into their eternal destination, the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. Security magnifies the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritan writer Thomas Brooks said, "Grace and glory differ very little. The one is the seed, the other is the flower. Grace is glory militant, glory is grace triumphant. God guarantees, the Spirit is our guarantee that God will finish his glorious work in Jesus." And so we can say that this is to the praise of his glorious grace. Now the implications of this, they're huge, such as this. We can look beyond this life to our inheritance. This should cause us to look beyond the here and now. I don't know about you, but when I get in a trial or I'm suffering some way physically, that just kind of like envelops me. And I can't even see beyond the end of my own nose. And often I get in this pity party and I start thinking, you know, this is never going to end. This is going to be like this forever. And so often we do that. But what we need to do is we need to look beyond this present world and into our inheritance. And that should motivate us to press on for Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Secondly, this frees us up to live for God's glory. We are freed to make much of Jesus, to draw the attention away from ourselves and towards the glorious grace of our Savior. Thirdly, we are free to live on mission. I can promise you one thing. If you are trying to live to the praise of your own performance, you're up, you're down, you're not sure if you're in or out or you know what's going on, you're trying to secure your own inheritance, you will not be living on mission as you should. But when you settle this, when you know that you are in Christ and God has given you of the Holy Spirit and he is the one who is going to guarantee your arrival into the glorious presence of Jesus, then you are free to tell other people. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we can declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Fourthly, we are freed from attempting to guarantee our own inheritance. And this is really related. If you are in Christ, you don't have to secure your own inheritance. Now here's the kicker. You will experience the fullness of your assurance that you're going to make it to heaven when you obey. But you're not earning that. You know, one of the things that robs us of our assurance is because we're grieving the Holy Spirit and we're out of fellowship with God. And that's the truth. The closer that you are obeying out of love and thanksgiving for God, the more assured that you will be. But ultimately, we are freed up from trying to earn our own inheritance. Because that's a gracious gift of God, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to guarantee it. The Spirit is your guarantee. You are not your guarantee. Listen to what John Piper said. "When you know the truth about what happens to you after you die, and when you believe it, and you are satisfied with all that God will be for you in the ages to come, that truth makes you free indeed. Free from the short, shallow, suicidal pleasures of sin, and free for the sacrifices of mission and ministry that cause people to give glory to our Father in heaven." The Spirit is our guarantee that God will finish his glorious work in Jesus. The Spirit becomes our guarantee through a saving trust in Jesus. And the Spirit guarantees our arrival into the glorious presence of Jesus. The reality of this biblical truth should cause us to do some things. Perhaps for some of us, we need to breathe. You need to relax. You know that you are in Christ. You have seen. You had that moment of saving faith, and you have seen the Spirit's work of inside-out transformation. Again, not as at the rate that you would have liked to have seen, but it is definitely there. You need to breathe and relax and settle this and then live on mission to the praise of God's glorious grace. Perhaps some of us need to get busy. We have every reason to get busy and to serve our glorious God and Savior and to tell other people about the grace that they can have through repentance and belief. So get busy and breathe. But perhaps some of us need to be concerned. Because as we've seen in God's word, this is an internal testimony, and you realize that you don't have that. Maybe you just have a piece of paper or a moment in time in which, you know, someone shoved you down the aisle or something like that. But you know that you were never really made alive at that moment. You know that God's Spirit is not inside of you. If that's where you find yourself, there is hope. And again, hopefully you have been listening to the word of truth and comprehending those truths. And maybe this morning, this is that crisis point of belief. If that's where you find yourself, I encourage you, just in the quietness of your own heart where you sit or where you're going to stand, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone, exclusively for salvation. If you need help making that decision, I know that one of the pastors would be glad to help you. But it's the Spirit. He is the one who is our guarantee that God will finish his glorious work in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are so good and so gracious that you would immediately, upon the moment of our salvations, indwell us and seal us with the Holy Spirit. What a comfort that is, knowing that you just haven't left us on our own to try to hang on just by the skin of our teeth and trying to obtain our own inheritance, that is a part of your gracious gift of salvation. Father, pray for your people. I pray that you would help them to trust in you and in your Son's gospel work. And Father, as we celebrate communion, I pray, Father, that we would just meet in fellowship with our risen Savior in a very real and powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen.